Amen. Amen. Amen.
That is a lovely hymn.
Well, if you'd like to turn to the Bible, and in the Pew Bible is page 276. Now, we're looking at 1 Samuel in the mornings when I'm here at Gordon Road. And last week, providentially, I think, I took the place of Jason, who couldn't be here. And we looked at Saul. And I said Saul was a very strange character. And you have to be careful how you understand him. And because he appears on the face of it, to look like a converted man, as we'd say, a regenerate man, because he had a new heart and God made him another man and so on. And yet I suggested to you that this was really a superficial or an outward thing, and his heart wasn't turned toward God in a regenerate way, as we understand from the New Testament. So that's what I said, and we looked at scriptures. And it was quite challenging, I think, and perhaps I trust some were searched. Bearing in mind that week and last week, and it was heavy going, to be honest, I know that, and we stressed on Saul and so on. I want to go back to Saul, but only briefly, because then I want to go on to the New Testament and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we believe that the Samuel, as in other books of the Old Testament, they point eventually, some way, somehow, to the Savior. He is the promised one, promised in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember he goes about the road to Emmaus on the resurrection day, and he's talking to the folk there, the two that go off. And he has a little phrase, and he explained to them, expounded to them, all things concerning himself in the prophets and the Old Testament. I thought, wow, I'd love to hear that sermon. Can you imagine listening to the Savior talking about himself throughout the Old Testament? Anyway. So that's our aim, and in a sense, that's what Samuel is about. It's about a king and a kingdom. It begins with Saul, and then there'll be David and other kings, and David was the best, but even he had flaws and failures and so on, and it all points to King Jesus, who had no flaws, who was pure and perfect, King of kings and Lord of lords. So I want to get to him, all right? And I hope not in a contrived way, kind of jumping over hurdles to get. I'd like to think it's been fairly straightforward. Well, we'll see. So, if you wanted a little title for this, it would be The Reluctant King, Reluctant King, Okay, well, the context, as you know, God has said to Samuel, the people want a king, so I'll give them a king. They want a king to rule over them. They want a king like all the other nations. That was the big thing, was it? Like all the other nations. We want a king like all the other nations. Because we know God reigns, but we can't see God. And they have their gods and they have leaders. And we want to be like them. Big mistake. So God said, right, I'll give them a king and see how they get on with him. And so God gives them this king, Saul. And Samuel meets with him. And to be fair, Saul starts off seemingly well. When Samuel talks to him, he says, "You know, I'm nobody. My family is, my tribe is Benjamin. My family is nobody, and I'm the least of my family. I'm nobody special." That's a good trait, isn't it? Isn't it a good trait? Somebody who's humble, somebody who has no big view of themselves. That's good. And he's reluctant to take responsibility. Now, there's a little upside of that too. Sometimes God may call us to take responsibility. And we might say, I can't do it because I'm only small, I'm insignificant, I don't know much, I'm not a big person, I don't jump up on the stage and wave my hands about. You know, I'm not like that. But it may be that God wants you to step up. It may be that God says, listen, I've got to work for you, and you're the one to do it. But I can't do it. You can do it, because I've said you can do it, because I will give you grace. Think of Moses, right? He makes excuses. I can't be a leader. I can't even speak properly. And the Lord says something like, who made you? Who made your tongue? Who made your mouth? Who gave you teeth? Right? I am the Lord. I can provide. I can use you, whoever you are, whatever you are, and so on. So there's a little thought there, right? Maybe more appropriate for some than others. Okay, so here he is, right? He's going to be king, and he's head and shoulders physically, literally above all the rest. That's important in a minute. So he's told Saul that. Saul goes back. He goes back home after looking for the donkeys. He meets his uncle. His uncle wants to know what's going on. What did Samuel say? Oh, he said a few things. He told him where the donkeys were. They were back home. But he doesn't tell anything about the kingdom. Right, so now we come on to the big thing, the big event, where Samuel calls the people together in Mizpah. And all the people are there, and they said, we have a king, all right? And yet Samuel is going to remind them, right? Samuel has really got this bee in his bonnet, right? Samuel is not happy about them rejecting God as their king. And the Lord has told Samuel, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So just get on with it. But he's not going to forget them, right? He's not going to forget what he said. And so Samuel reminds the people of Israel what God himself has said. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of the kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you, right? I did that. And now you want to have somebody else to be in charge. Where did I fail along the way? Where did I fail bringing you out of Egypt? Where did I fail crossing the Red Sea? Where did I fail bringing you through? Where did I fail? I brought you out. The fact that you today are out proves that I brought you out. But yet you don't want me. Okay? Anyway, Samuel reminds him of that. Okay? And ye this day have rejected the Lord your God who saved you out of your adversaries and your tribulations. And you say, no, but set a king over us. Okay? Have a king. He doesn't say, and see what good it will do you, but he doesn't say that. Have a king. And so they get all the tribes, and then they, probably by lot, I guess, they decide this is the tribe, Benjamin, and then all the families, and this is the family, and then eventually comes down to the one man of that family, the family of Kish, whose name is Saul. Right, so they want, so Samuel wants to present them, and it's ever so strange. Where is he? Right? Where is he? So, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin, this is verse 21, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come by their families, the family matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. He'd gone, as they say, AWOL. He couldn't be found. Where is Saul? Now, bearing in mind, he was a big bloke. I suggest he was probably 6 foot plus. He was certainly head and shoulders above everybody else. It's difficult for a big bloke to hide. Little people, mentioning no names, little people can hide in little places. But big blokes, not saying anything, Mr. Tyler, but big blokes are difficult to hide. Because they're big. So they're looking for him. And then they inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, I tell you what he is. Behold, he has hid himself among the stuff. Now, I know I'm a bit strange, right? But I love this. Bear with me for 2 minutes. It's my birthday tomorrow. Bear with me for 2 minutes. He hid himself above the stuff. Now that's the translation we have in our Bible. Other translations are baggage. Other translations are equipment. It's that kind of general term. But I like the word stuff. And I tell you why. I've got a room in my house, and you may have one too, where it's full of stuff. Have you got that kind of room in your house full of stuff? If you haven't got a room, I'm almost positive, not that I've been to your house, in the kitchen, you've got your drawer with the cutlery, and a drawer with this, and then there's a drawer. What's in there? Stuff. Have you got a drawer with stuff in? No, you haven't, but you should have, all right? Stuff. Now, he's there with the stuff, and he's hiding amongst the stuff. But God knows where he's hiding. You cannot hide from God. You'd think they'd have learned the lesson. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God because they were conscious of the nakedness, and because the enemy had seduced them and so on. And God said, "Where are you? Oh, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Why? How do you know? Have you taken?" And people are still hiding from God. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from God anywhere. You can't hide from God in a church. If I go to church, then everybody think I'm a Christian. You can't hide from God because God knows your heart. You can't hide from God. He's amongst the stuff. And so he comes out, and there he is. 6 foot plus, I suggest, head and shoulders. Wow, this is the man. This is the king. This is what we want. A man to rule over us and to lead us into battle and to give us victory. This is the man. Wow, this is great. Now, Saul is reluctant. Let's be honest. And it may be that he just feels unworthy, all right? It may be he feels he's not good enough. All kinds of reasons. Whatever the reasons, he feels inadequate and so on. He is a reluctant king. Right. We've dealt with Saul. Now I want to bring you into the New Testament. I'm going to ask a question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ a reluctant king? You say, well, of course not. You can't say that, can you? The Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how can he be a reluctant king? Well, you'd think that, but let me just take you to the New Testament, right? And let me just read what the New Testament says. And it's very interesting. Now, the context is John chapter 6. Now, John chapter 6, you know very well, okay? You know very well because it's the chapter that deals with the feeding of the 5,000. We say 5,000, I would say 5,000 plus, because the implication is it's 5,000 men. And I'm sure there were women there were children there, and so I think it was 5,000 plus. Some say it was upwards of 10,000. Well, we won't worry about the figures. Suffice it to say it's 5,000 at least. And they've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, you know it so well. I know it so well. We know it, some of us from Sunday school. We know the story, and oh, it's a nice story. It's a wonderful story. But I wonder if sometimes the vastness of it is almost beyond us. Just bear with me a moment to think of the vastness and the greatness and the almightiness and the supernaturalness of this event. Here is the Lord Jesus, right? The disciples and then the thousands out there sitting on the green grass. And Jesus takes this bread, takes these fish, and whether he has some kind of apron or something in front of him, and he gives thanks, and he breaks it. Now, everybody can see what he's doing, right? There's no up my sleeve thing there, right? And then he breaks it, and gives it to the disciples. Off they go. He keeps breaking it. Off he goes. And this row is fed, and then that row, 10, 100, 1,000, 5,000. Now, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. It's just going on and on. You can see the bread and the fish. It's just going on and on and on. This cannot happen. This cannot happen naturally. Well, it can't happen naturally, but it can and did happen supernaturally because the Creator was sitting there breaking the bread and breaking the fish. A God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. A bit of bread, a bit of fish is nothing to him. It's amazing. Wow. You know, we were at church yesterday and the preacher said, wow, and he was going on a bit. I could go much higher, let me tell you. I want you to see how amazing this is. And the people are there. Where's it coming from? I don't care, but here it is. How did he do that? I don't know. It's amazing. Now, that's the context, right? It really is the context of it. Now, at the end of it, okay, we know that the purpose of this is not just to feed these people, but the Lord's going to bring a lesson out about him being the bread of life and about the manna from heaven and, you know, and all that God's provision and for the Old Testament Israelites in the world, and God's provision for his people in the Lord Jesus. So that we know the application there. But this is a verse I want you to think about. So, verse 14 says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus had said, said, this is of a truth, the prophet that should come into the world. Right? Well, that's good and correct. The prophet of Moses had spoken of in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. A reluctant king. Jesus knew that they didn't want to draw near to God through him and trust him and follow him and repent of their sins and follow him as his disciples. He knew that in their hearts they wanted more of the spectacular, more of the supernatural, more of these wonderful miracles. They wanted their tummies fed, which is understandable, but that's all they wanted. They didn't want a king to rule over their hearts and lives and wills. They wanted somebody to deliver them from the Romans. Now, we've said this so often, haven't we? You've got to understand the mentality of the Jewish people of the day. They are subjected and subjugated by these Romans, by these pagans. They control them. They have to pay taxes to them. They have to work for them. Dreadful, terrible conditions. They long for a deliverer. They long for a deliverer. Who had been promised? God had promised them a deliverer. But they understood it to be a militaristic leader, i.e. a king, a warrior king, not a spiritual king. They want to reign and rule in their hearts and lives. And they wanted a warrior king. And here he is, a supernatural person, wonderful person. Surely he's the man. He can smash Rome, smash the armies, restore a kingdom in Jerusalem and Israel, and all be free and live tax-free and have a wonderful time. But Jesus hadn't come to be that kind of king. He was reluctant to do what they wanted to do because it wasn't what he wanted to do and it wasn't what his father had sent him to do. Yes, he was the king, king of kings, lord of lords, but not in a militaristic way in which these people wanted. And it's interesting, isn't it? If you look at Matthew's gospel at the beginning, we mentioned this, I think, around Christmas time, where he was born to be king of the Jews. And they come to King Herod. And you know the king thing there is in the beginning of Matthew. And then towards the end of the story of the Gospels, where he's been put on trial and they accuse him of making him a king and he's a traitor because Caesar's the only king. And they have this discussion with Pilate, you know. And Pilate examines him. Are you a king? And so on. All this king bit. It's all there. I think in a sense he was reluctant to be a king because of their kingship views. But, and this is a more careful part, and I do go carefully. What happened at Gethsemane? Is this an instance of a reluctant king? Let me just read some of the verses to you. It's in Matthew and Mark and Luke, not in John, but in Matthew and Mark and Luke. This is just Matthew's account. Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, when I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then he cometh and find the disciples, cometh to them and find them asleep. Saith to Peter, What, could you not watch within an hour? Watch and pray. Yet you enter not in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. And he went away again, a second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times Jesus says, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. That's what he said. That's what he meant. He's not going through some little mental exercise for our benefit. Because what we will read in future years, oh yes, that's what the Lord says, we must be like that, you know, like you will be. No, he really, really went through this. I think the best message I've ever heard on this passage was from Jeff Thomas in this pulpit a year or so ago. And you can listen to him on sermon audio, if you wish. Now, we've had evangelical Pope, Christian folk, have had a problem with Gethsemane because they don't want to go too far because it's the Lord Jesus. And for years, we've had to battle against those who've said he's not the Son of God. Or if he is, he's in a small g, a small s. And he's certainly not the God, the Son. The world have said that kind of thing, but you wouldn't expect anything better. But then, over the years, and not totally new, it was back in the beginning with some of the early heresies, but over the years, the churches, the Anglican Church, the Baptist Church, and various other churches, they've watered down the divinity of our Lord Jesus. And we who are perhaps of simpler minds and lesser education are appalled. We may not be able to understand all their reasonings, but for us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. End of story. No discussion. I mentioned previously to you, of some Anglican bishops and archbishops and all kinds of people, very high up, you know. And they had this book, a series of essays, learned essays, so-called, on the myth of God incarnate. Let's hope they're all burnt by now. Anyway, but a godly evangelical minister issued a new book with new essays on the truth of God incarnate. Yeah. Now, so we've been big on that, and so we should be. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, I say it carefully, I say it reverently, he cannot be my Savior. He cannot be the one who is able to save me from my sins and from hell and from the wrath of God. He just can't do it. If he's merely a man, a good man, a great man, he can't do it. He has to be God. Because only God could become man in totality and thereby offer a sacrifice that is sufficient for all who believe. Only God could do that. If he's not God, there's no salvation. There's no redemption. It's as big as that. There are some things you say, well, I don't know. Does it really matter? But this matters. This is why, historically, the creed, the confession of faith, our 1989 Baptist confession, all stress the deity of the Lord Jesus. But also, you see, we must never, ever forget the Bible teaches his total humanity. He doesn't come as an angel. He comes as a baby. His mother was pregnant for 9 months, as most other babies' mothers are. Now, we talk about the virgin birth and the supernatural birth. The birth was natural. What was supernatural was the conception by the Holy Spirit. And but all other ways, the Lord Jesus came out of Mary's womb, attached to her, and she fed him, breastfed him, and then he grew up as a little toddler. He was totally a human. Don't think you're being loyal to him by downplaying his humanity. You're not being honest with Scripture. You're not being honest with the Lord Jesus. He was a man, total man. Let me ask you, what do you do after you've had a hard day's work? Some of you work hard, all right? What do you do after a hard day's work? When you're exhausted, you go home and you fall asleep. If you don't, well, I doubt that you're natural. You're not human. I am a robot. I am not a robot, right? You fall asleep. That's what you do because you're human and you have human weaknesses in the flesh. Lord Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and what does he do? He gets in the boat. What he does, he falls asleep. He's sleeping in the boat, and the winds are rocking, and he's sleeping because he's human. He goes to the grave of a friend, his family friend, Lazarus. There's a special little family, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And Lazarus has died and knows he's one. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to raise him in a moment. But he goes, and the fact that his friend is dead, he weeps. He's not a robot. He's a man, totally a man. He's angry with the Pharisees and the hypocrisy. He has human emotions, human soul. He's totally human. And you can say what you like about the Lord Jesus, as long as you say he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. As long as you remember that, he was yet without sin. And the thing is, you see, the great thing is that the writers of the New Testament use this to encourage us. Give them a bit. They need a bit of kind of sound theology, these people, right? So we write some good theology and tell them about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, to the Hebrews, he talks about the Lord Jesus as a high priest. All right, and he stresses his humanity. So he says this: seeing then if we have a great high priest, that is the Lord Jesus, that is passed into the heavens, even Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Notice the way he puts it. We do not have one who can't. Double negative makes a positive. Means we do have one who can. Have you got that? Shall I say it again? Shall I try to do a little diagram? We do not have, we cannot. It means we do have one that can. He can sympathize. He can say to us, I know what you're going through. In all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He feels for his people. He feels when we have a loss. He feels when we have a concern, deep concern. He feels that. He's not unfeeling. He's not uncompassionate. Praise God for a compassionate Savior. Therefore, let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace. Come and pray, says the writer. Come and pray because you have this Jesus who intercedes for you and he knows you. Come with boldness to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God that he is totally God. Thank God he is totally human. And although this is difficult to understand, this Gethsemane, you know, why doesn't the Lord say, well, all right, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be on the cross, but it's all in the plan and purpose of God. And in fact, of course, he was in on it. It's what as if the Lord Jesus is doing is going around his preaching and teaching, and towards the end, you know, this father says, now, let me just tell you what's going to happen next. You're going to be tried and you're going to be found guilty by this kangaroo court, and then they're going to put you to death. And the death to which they will put you is a crucifixion. And it's the most horrendous death that's ever been conceived by man. And you're going to suffer and die. On top of that, I'm going to take all the wrath because of all the sin of all my covenant people. I'm going to put it on you. Bang! And you are going to feel it. I'm not going to keep anything back because you're my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. I'm going to let you have it full blast. Now, Jesus said, hold on. I don't remember that being part of the bargain. I don't remember that being part of the plan. Jesus knew exactly because he was in on it before the foundation of the world. When the Father and the Son and the Spirit, when there was just God, and they were planning and purposing this great redemption. This was always the part of the plan. Born, lives, dies, rises again. So Jesus knew it was coming. So why is he reluctant? Well, it's because he knows what he will go through, but that's the only way his people will be redeemed. And the thought, I think the physical suffering was there, that was in his mind. But I think the worst of the worst is he's going to be separated from his holy Father for the first time in eternity, in a sense. And the wrath of God is going to fall so heavily on him. And that prospect, as a man, as the Son of Man, he doesn't want to go through that. And in a sense, and I never thought of this, but I read it up recently, in a sense, it's the right thing. You say, how can that be right? Well, let me explain. If he said, that's fine. What happened to Jesus was not righteous in the sense of God punishes people for their own sins. But he has no sin, therefore he shouldn't be punished. That's the righteous thing. But here God seems to be turning the tables. God is going to punish someone who is innocent, albeit on behalf of others. But that's what God is going to do. He's going to punish somebody who is innocent. The wrath of God is going to fall on an innocent person. And so Jesus sees that and says, that's not right, really. It's not right. But I know that it's the only way to save sinners. Therefore, I'm prepared to go through it. Thy will be done. Now, if you can see that, it's a little bit perhaps obscure, but if you can see that, you say, yes, you know, Jesus wants the right thing to be done. And the right thing, humanly speaking, would be to acquit him, to save him, because he hasn't done any wrong. But on the other hand, if he does not take the punishment of his people's sins on himself, they'll not be saved. That's why some of us prefer to talk about a definite redemption or a particular atonement, because it's definite and it'll be done and it'll be accomplished by the Savior. Not my will, but thy be done. Steep stuff, isn't it? Steep stuff. But let me just finally bring these things to a close. I am so thankful. And ultimately, the Lord said, not my will be done. And off he goes to the cross and dies and suffers and rises again. But this Savior is not a reluctant king to receive people like you and me. This is great too, isn't it? This is great. You want to see somebody, you want to make an appointment, and they say, well, I can't do it this week, next week is busy, and perhaps next month, perhaps the month after. You get the impression they're reluctant. For whatever reason, they're reluctant to see you. They don't want to see you, who are you anyway? Right? They're reluctant. There's a reluctancy. Is there a reluctancy on the part of the Savior to receive sinners? The answer must be no. because he himself has said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. You come to me, I'll receive you. I'm not reluctant to save any sinner who comes to me in repentance of faith. If you come with your hypocrisy, if you come with your works, if you come saying, well, you ought to have me because I'm worthy of it, then you have a cold reception. But if you come as a sinner, I will receive you. Sinners, Jesus will receive. That's the gospel. Hallelujah. And that's why he was so angry with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Luke 15, because these sinners come to hear him. And the Pharisees says, oh, look at him. Oh, look at him. Look at these people he's talking about. Look at these people he's having. We wouldn't ever talk to them. Of course you wouldn't, you rotten people. Whitewashed sepulchres. But Jesus receives them. And he welcomes them. That's the word there. He receives them. He means welcomes with open arm. Yeah, come and sit down. Yeah, we'll have a chat. Let me tell you about me. Let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you. And they come. Oh, these other people. Oof, oof. We wouldn't go to the same Costa Brava with them, or the Costa Coffee, or whatever it is. Wouldn't go to that. Oh, they're there. We'll go with sinners. Sinners. And so you have these three parables about the rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Oh, it's wonderful. You need to stop, Colin. Jesus is not reluctant to receive you this morning. He's not a reluctant king who says, I don't want you. You come to him on his terms, and he will gladly receive you and forgive you your sins and cleanse you and make you his own for all eternity. And he's not reluctant to keep you, because you will make mistakes and you will fail because you're flawed. Like me. But once you're his forever. Hallelujah. And he will keep you. And he's not reluctant to do so. He loves his church. He loves his people. And he will keep them. And not one of them will be lost. And as he goes, presents them to the Father, he said, Father, here they are. All those that you give me. And not one of them is lost. And we'll all be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little story in Samuel about the reluctant king, Saul, and all that went on there. But we're much more interested in a Saviour who appears to be reluctant. Reluctant to have him make him a king because of the motives behind all that. And he didn't want that. Appears to be reluctant to go to the cross. And only because he knows what will happen. But he went to it. Oh, we're so thankful he went to it and did suffer and bled and died. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Oh, dear Saviour, thank you. Thank you, you're not reluctant to save sinners, even today, even this morning, even in Gordon Road. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I felt a hymn we've had recently, but I think we ought to sing it again, because it sums up a little of what I've been trying to say. 230.